My name is Jez. If we haven't met, as Johnny said, so good to be here together, and I hope you enjoy it. The gospel saves us, and we've spent 10 weeks working through Romans 1 to 5, where we've seen that truth, and the gospel changes us too. And so last week we hit the fast forward button and jumped to chapter 12, where Paul starts to tell us what the gospel actually looks like in everyday life. So last week we looked at how it shapes our attitude and our actions towards God. And tonight, we're going to consider how it looks with each other. So, how about I pray and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much for the period of history that you've put us in, that we live this side of the cross and we have such free access to what you have done in that event. And we praise you for that. And we thank you that you are in the business of saving and of changing. And it is our prayer that you would do that in us tonight, that you actually renew our minds more and more, that we would be people who would reflect you more and more, who would live lives of worship to you. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, one of the problems with dictionaries these days is that they actually describe words more than they define words. They describe them more than define them. What they do is tell us generally how we as a society understand a word to mean, rather than what the word truly means. Now, in one sense, this has got to happen because language evolves. Yeah, it's kind of one of the reasons why English has been so successful. And so as language evolves, the dictionaries kind of need to move with the times and tell us what the words mean. One example, a clear example, is of the word gay. Yeah, prior to the 1960s, it meant carefree, joyful. That's all it meant. But, of course, today it means something very different. It refers to a homosexual man. And so the shifting of meaning happens and the dictionaries keep up with it. But there are words that actually need to remain as definitions, not just cultural descriptions. One of them is love. See, have a listen to how my phone describes in its dictionary love. Okay, the first entries are for love as a noun, where it's described as an intense feeling of deep affection. It describes it being a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. Another definition as a noun is a person or a thing. And then thirdly, it's a score of zero in tennis. There you go. There's an example of a shift, a cultural shift in the description of the word love. Then we get to the verb. And if you're like me, I've still got to go noun, that's a person, place, or thing. Verb, that's a doing word. All right, doing word. There's only one entry for love as a verb in my phone, and it's to feel, what is it? It's to feel a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. That's it. That's my phone's definition of love. Now, when we come to the Bible, we find a very different definition and emphasis on love. And let me just give you one verse from 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, which kind of reads like a dictionary, a definition. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." There's your definition of love. Very, very absent from anything that I've just found in my phone there. Which tells you that Bible's understanding of love is not found in shifting cultural descriptions, but in God. In God. It's found in the very essence of who God is. And it's found in the way that he's acted in history. It's found in his essence because when we dive into the Bible, we find that God is actually very rich and complex in his person, in his makeup. If you've been around Christian things, you'll know that God has revealed himself as one God in three persons. Not three different gods, not three totally different people. One God, three persons as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what we actually find when we see how this Godhead has worked is that from eternity past, God has existed in himself before creating anything in relationship, in community, and a community of love. It actually tells you at the very heart of the universe is a God of love. And therefore, it should be no surprise that it is relationships of love that life is all about. Because that's who is at the center of the universe. And so, for us as Christians, love is something that we want to be really clear on. Because, for a bunch of reasons, let me just give you a couple. Jesus says that love is the defining mark of the people that belong to him. The defining mark. Jesus and Paul say that love sums up all of God's commands. And so, as you'd expect, the Bible then has a lot to say on love. It tells us what love is and what love isn't. What's going to make love in relationships flourish and what's going to make them flounder. Now, one of the parts of the Bible that speaks to this is Romans chapter 12, which we're going to jump in and keep working through tonight. So we'll start at verse 9. But before we dive in, let me just remind you of what's come beforehand so that we get the order right. Last week we saw in verse 1 that it is in view of God's mercy to us that we give all of our life to him in worship. So it's God's mercy that calls a life of worship. And then what Paul does in verse 3 to 8 is unpack how what it looks like to worship is service, actually using the gifts that God has given us to serve him and to serve each other. That was verse 3 to 8. Now in verse 9 through to 21, he gives us an expression of what worship looks like, love, loving one another. So make sure you catch the order there. It's God's mercy which calls us to worship. Part of that expression of worship is to love. Now, when we get to this part of Romans, I don't know if you noticed it as Amber was reading it, and she always does. She reads so nicely. Doesn't Amber have a beautiful voice? But it's actually quite different reading to the rest of Romans that we've come across, yeah? It's really short and kind of dot points. It's like reading a to-do list or a not-to-do list. And so I actually counted from verse 9 through to 21, 27 dot points in those 12 verses. Do and don't, do and don't. So instead of actually plowing through those one at a time, what I've done is I've seen two categories there that each of these dot points fit in. There's actually probably three, or there is three, but I've only got time to go into two. So let's look at those two categories. And the two categories are things that set themselves up as enemies of love. Enemies of love. See, Paul is telling us what love should be. And one of the ways that he holds up what love is and what it needs to be is by saying what it isn't. And so he's saying to his readers, hey, I want you to grow in your knowledge and your action of loving more and more by being aware of what's actually going to be destructive to that. What's going to get in the way of that. So those are the two categories that I reckon we can put a bunch of these points in. So, category number one. It's the thing that comes most naturally to us. It's the easiest thing for you and I to do. It's easier than tying our shoelaces. It's easier than breathing. It is being selfish. Being selfish. This is something that Paul really wants to point out, and he's done it a few times through this chapter. So you have a look at verse 3, where he says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." So clearly, Paul knows, and you and I know, that we have a tendency to think more of ourselves than we should. Come down to verse 10. He says, "Honor one another above yourselves." Clearly, we have a tendency to honor ourselves above others. Look at verse 13, where he says, "Share with God's people." We have a tendency of not sharing, of holding it all to ourselves. Verse 16, Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't be proud. Now, there's another word that'll read very differently in our dictionary, yeah? Pride kind of cuts to the heart of what it is to be selfish. And it's pride that finds its roots actually way back at the beginning of the Bible, that foundational chapter of Genesis 3, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, choose to, instead of love and trust in the Word of God, actually elevate themselves to the position of God and love and trust in themselves. And one of the many tragic consequences of that day is that our relationship with God is shattered, but also our relationship with each other has been shattered. And so the result of that has been, by nature and choice, we are all people turned in on ourselves. You know it, I know it. It's the most natural thing that comes to us, is to look out for number one. And when you have, in 2012, about 7 billion people all turned in on themselves, it's no wonder we have a world that is lacking in love. Yeah? It's an enemy of love. Now, one of the ways that selfishness is destructive towards love is in our motivation. In our motivation. Not just our selfish motivations that drive us to acts of hate, that's clearly destructive to love, but a more subtle, more destructive kind of motivation. It's a corruption. And this is his opening point in verse 9 there. The very first thing that he wants to say about love in verse 9 is that love must be sincere. Sincere. Love must be genuine. Or literally there, not hypocritical, not kind of put one face up, but actually be doing something completely different. And so, what does insincere love look like? Clearly, it's possible, Paul is saying, to appear to be loving, but actually not be quite insincere with what you're doing. What does that look like? Well, it's not when you're kind to someone who just you want to strangle, yeah? You just want to wrap possibly your kid if you've got them. But instead of doing that, instead of doing the Homer Simpson, you love them. You're kind to them. That's not the insincere love. It's not those moments when you have to call on every bit of energy to be warm with someone when really, honestly, deep down, you just want to run and hide and hibernate. But you don't. You just kind of suck it up. All right, I'll be warm. Let's have that chat. That's not the insincere, hypocritical love that he's talking about. And I'll put it to you that we'll actually see that's actually bound up in the love that he's calling for. So what is insincere love? Well, I'll put it to you that it's a two-way love. Insincere love is two-way love, much like a business transaction. So we do cost-benefit calculations all the time, yeah, where we work out what we are investing in must then return a bigger gain, cost benefit. We do it all the time. We do it from business to just walking down the grocery aisle. Yeah, you're doing your cost benefit calculation, and much of the time it's actually just integral to our survival, cost benefit. For me, I've learned the hard way. The cost-benefit of, will I eat that Chinese that's about 5 or 6 days old in the fridge? I've learnt the cost, and I know that it just does not outweigh the benefit. Don't do it. But the problem is that when we take this business market-minded approach and apply it to our understanding of love, because what we end up saying is, I'm willing to bear the cost of loving you in this way, provided the return is the same or greater. Yeah? There's a bunch of ways that we do this. One that comes up for me a lot is you're sitting in the traffic, yes, yeah, slow-moving traffic, and there's someone trying to turn in and merge into your traffic and no one's letting them in. You can see that. So you see it coming. You just hang back. You flick your lights. You come on in, mate. And they come on in. And they don't wave. They don't acknowledge. What do? You're cursing them, yeah? You're just in the you. Why? Because I showed you an act of love and you haven't given me the satisfaction of glorying in my act of love to you. I'm cursing you now, yeah? Two-way love. Or, men, hey, sweetheart, let's go out on a date, a dinner date. Let's go somewhere nice. In my mind, let's do this so that I can earn brownie points so that I can compensate for whatever. Bound up in so much of what appears to be love is actually a two-way love. It's actually a conditional love. Yeah? It's sincere. It's saying, I love you because it's beneficial to me. You know, one of the really ugly realities of two-way love is that we end up using people, because they end up becoming a means to serve our end, whatever it is. It's ugly. So, that's insincere love. What is sincere love? Well, it's a one-way love. It's the way that we're called to love. It's the love that says, I want to do good towards you with no demand or expectation in return. I want to do good to you. It's unconditional love. Now, why do we find this kind of sincere love so hard? Why is it so hard to consider other needs, other people's needs greater than our own? Well, one reason is it just simply pulls against our natural tendency to be self-absorbed people. Just, it's not our nature. It's hard. Another reason is that it's just costly. It's costly to love one way because it means that the time that you pour out, you're not actually going to get back. The money that it costs you, you're not going to be reimbursed for. The energy, it's spent. It's gone. The ambitions that you put on hold, they might actually not be fulfilled. It's really, really costly. But you know, one of the consequences of our lack of one-way love is, it's a lack of joy, is a consequence of our lack of one-way love. It's one of the many paradoxes of Christian life, yeah? That to love in a one-way fashion is to actually know the unparalleled joy of being the people that God created us to be. The joy that we find in that. And that might sound like a contradiction, that I'm going to love you in a one-way fashion so that I get joy. It's not our motivation. It's just the way that God has wired it, that we find immeasurable joy in loving the way that God has called us to love, loving in a way that reflects who God is in his person and who God is in the way that he's acted. Now, the implications of one-way love, of us actually doing this more and more, of us being honest with what our motivations are in the way that we love, are huge. Yeah, and they're going to have massive impacts on our individual relationships, marriages, family and friends. Huge implications. But Paul's speaking here to a collective bunch of Christians. And so what I want to just consider for a moment is the implications of one-way love for us as a corporate gathered people, yeah, as a collective. Because one-way love, sincere love, love that honours others above yourself, impacts your view big time on church, Because one of the ways that we love one another without expecting anything in return is by coming to church, is by doing what we are doing right now. And not doing it just every now and then, but doing it regularly, actually committing to being at church. Now, there's two reasons really why we would church, why we would gather. And one is a vertical reason, which is where God is actually holding up and doing something very profound with our gathering. And if you're unsure of that, you haven't heard about that, what Johnny was talking about with EV Startup, awesome thing to get to, where we'll unpack what God actually does with his church. It's huge. So there's a vertical reason for us coming, but there's also a very connected horizontal reason for us gathering. See, coming to church is not just about fulfilling your needs. Yeah, not just about it. Because when it is that for people, you'll find that you will come to church regularly and on time when the preaching series is tickling your fancy, when the singing is a kind of style that you're into, when there's people here that you actually really like and want to hang out with, or simply when there aren't any other attractive options for a Saturday night. Yeah, I reckon basically when the cost-benefit equation means that we're going to gain more than we lose, so often, oh yeah, I'll come to church. Come to church. But friends, one-way love, sincere love of putting others first, doesn't do this. Doesn't do this. Just by coming to church, by being here, is an expression of your love for each other. As we gather, and has already been said, as we encourage each other, as you look around, and Johnny often says this, as you look around and go, oh, it's not just me. I'm not the only one slogging my guts out living the Christian life. It encourages each other when you are here. When you just catch up with each other, when you pray with each other, we're going to be told to be faithful in prayer in verse 12. When you hang out and eat, yeah? Eating after our gathering and maybe even getting out of here and really eating, sitting down and having some good food and chatting and hanging out. Some of my favourite memories of Saturday EV since we've been rolling for about 4 years or 5 years now has just been spending time with people over food, particularly out of a gathering. We do this and then we go and we eat. That is huge. That is special. That is loving each other. And so can I encourage you, particularly some of you who, for getting to church is just really, really hard, yeah? Maybe you're sick. Maybe health just makes it really hard to get here. Or you're a mum and you're sick of being a mum, but life's so hard. And the thought of actually getting all of your kids to church, you kind of wake up Saturday morning and your chest is feeling tight. Getting to church can be really, really hard, particularly mums and that kind of stage of you mums up the back where there's distractions, yeah? And sometimes you gotta you head out and you wonder, what was even the point of coming? I didn't really hear much. I didn't really get to talk to people. Friends, this is an expression of your love for one another. In making that costly, selfless decision to get yourself to church. Getting yourself to church regularly is a massive way that we love each other. Growth group. Growth group, same deal. Growth group is something that rolls out of our gathering that we're doing right now where we meet midweek in a smaller setting than this, around the Word, and just figure out what is it saying, how is it that God wants us to live? Your commitment to that is an expression of your love for each other, for the people in your group. And so would we just honestly consider our reasons for not getting to church when it comes up? Yeah? Just ask yourself, is this a sincere reason for me not to be able to get here? I want to be there. I just can't. That happens. Yeah? Or did the cost-benefit equation just not work out tonight? Let's love each other sincerely, selflessly, by getting to church, by gathering. Okay, that's the first one. Selfishness. The second category is what I'm going to call sentimentality. By that I mean, it's the idea that true love is merely a heart-melting emotion. My phone said it was an intense feeling or deep affection. Yeah, that is actually an enemy of love when that's the extent of our understanding of love. This is kind of what floods our world's way of thinking about love, where the emphasis is actually put on love as a noun and a kind of sexual one versus love as a verb. I think I heard Johnny say this, but if you've heard John Mayer's new album, he's got a track on it, and it's a very insightful one. It agrees with Paul and Jesus, where the track is called Love is a Verb. Listen to what he said. He says, love is a verb, it ain't a thing. It's not something you own, it's not something you scream. Love ain't a drug, despite what you've heard. Yeah, love ain't a thing, love is a verb. And what John Mayer is doing right there is just agreeing with Jesus and Paul when they say, love is not just an emotion, it's not just big talk, but it's profoundly practical. It's practical. Because at its core, love is not a feeling, but it's actually an action, a way of being in active, costly care for others. And I said earlier, it is this because it takes its shape from who God is and how God has acted. 1 John 3:16 that I read earlier says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Next sentence, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Love, Christian love, is insanely practical. Let me show you where he's picked that up in these bullet points in Romans 12. In verse 9 there, we read that love must be sincere and that we are to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. Catch that? Hate what is evil. Therefore, this love isn't a naive, all-tolerant, kind of fluffy emotion. It involves the need to hate. It involves the need for a holy hate, a hate for anything that is evil. Why? Because anything that is evil, sure, it's not good for you, but it's not good for those who you love. Hate it, he says. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Now, brotherly love here refers to that relationship that ought to exist between siblings. Now, some of you think, man, if you knew how I treated my brother or sister, that's not how you want me to love you. The idea is the ideal, yeah? So if you've come from a pretty good family, not a perfect family, but a pretty good family, you know that the love that you have for the people in your family is not based on fluffy emotion. There's emotions involved, yeah, with love. We're emotional people. But the way that you love them is by showing it, by being intensely practical. And so what Paul is calling us to do here is to see one another as exactly that, family, and to show our love for each other as we would for our family. I got a brother, I don't want to embarrass him, but he'd cut off his left hand to help me out. That's the kind of love that's been called for among each other. Practical. Show it, love. And then verse 13 actually unpacks how that devotion to each other might look. He says, verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Then practice hospitality. Share with God's people who are in need. Now remember, Paul's writing to first century Christians here, and we so often just are so disconnected with that context, but their standard of living, man, nothing like what our standard of living is here. So Christians that Paul is writing to, they're just literally struggling to eat. Which actually helps me, you know, in Jesus' prayer, he teaches us how to pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. They actually needed to depend on God, to look for God for their daily food. We just generally don't have a clue about that kind of dependence. And so he's writing to people who really do need the needs, their physical needs met. And he's saying, you guys, meet them. Show that you love each other by meeting them. He talks about showing hospitality, and our minds just jump to a kind of barbie on a Sunday afternoon, and that's good hospitality, yeah, but the hospitality he's got in mind there is open your homes up for people to come and stay. Back in first century, there was no such thing as a nice, clean, cheap hotel. That was basically a brothel, And so for Christians in that era to actually have somewhere to stay, they needed people's homes to stay in. But the point there is open your house, open your life to each other. Now, some of us, we don't generally know that kind of need that these guys have, but we have need, yeah? For some of us, it might be financial. I think for most of us, it's actually practical and relational. Some of us are sick, really sick. We've had a number of people die. We've only been up and running for 4 or 5 years of Saturday V. A number of people die. We have people who are sick and need help. Just need practical, costly, one-way help. Another group of us that the Lord's been so good to bring to us are single mums. Yeah, single mums, we've got a whole bunch, and it's so good. And single mums have a kind of, they obviously have the need because they're trying to do the work of two people. Yeah, they're trying to be mum and dad. And the single mums that I've spoken to have said they have appreciated so much the one-way love, not expecting anything in return, of people in this church who would just meet their practical and relational needs, particularly with their kids. I was talking to someone just before we kicked off who said he didn't have a dad. And so, so many of our kids of single mums love and soak up when men, Christian men, godly men, would actually give themselves to modelling to them what it is to be a godly man. We have heaps of need, even among ourselves, to do this. Now, of course, this isn't just saying keep this love to Saturday V. Yeah, our brothers and sisters are all of those people in Christ, but we start at Saturday V. There ought not be anyone among our own gathering who is being neglected in that kind of way. For some of us, it's just relational. It's relational need. Verse 15, we're told to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to mourn with those who are mourning. Open yourself up to each other. Can you see the picture that's being painted here in terms of how we love? It's going to involve jumping into each other's lives, into the laughs and into the tears. Because life is messy, and to love in a one-way fashion is messier. It's messier. You remember The Lord of the Rings, if you've read it or watched it, fantastic book and movie of it. One of those really special moments in it for me was when Sam Gamgee is with Frodo, and Frodo has the ring, and he's on that journey to Mordor, and he's feeling just the burden of this ring. It's really weighing him down. And then Sam comes out with his fantastic expression of his love for Frodo by saying, "Frodo, I can't carry it for you, the ring, but I can carry you." Beautiful moment. I can't carry it, but I can carry you. I'm actually going to show my love for you in practical expression. And it's one-way love. And so to do this will actually mean making ourselves available. Available, not isolated. So many of us live pretty isolated lives, yeah? We get up and we go to work on our own. And we sit in a little cubicle all on our own. And then we go to a lunch break on our own. We come home on our own. And we live with maybe a couple of people. And that's the bulk of our week. It is very hard to show one-way love. It is very hard to receive one-way love if that's you. So can I say to you, if you're just going, "Oh, I'm yearning for some more connection, to be loved," make yourself available. Yeah? You need to make yourself available. Let me give you another practical way that you can make yourself available and love people in this gathering. So we have a mix of people here, yeah? And we've got a good chunk of just young people, people who aren't yet married, who don't have kids and are just loving it. And then on a Sunday night, tomorrow night, we have another gathering which is made up predominantly just of those people. We've got a couple of hundred people between 18 and 25. And one of the common things that I hear from these young people, and so common that I heard it just on the way in tonight. We've actually got someone here tonight from a Sunday night. I said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I need and I want to be engaged with some older people. I actually need, this is what I hear often, I need to see what that next stage of life is going to look like. And I want some wisdom. I want some help about how to prepare myself to be a godly husband, a godly wife and dad, which is awesome. I wish I had been doing that when I was you guys' age. And so one of the problems there, though, is that the people who are in that next stage of life, many of us, are just being killed by it. Yeah, just it is so hard, it is so messy, and you're just like, seriously, bring them into the mess. Yeah, just open your door, 5 o'clock on a weeknight, come on in. You want to know what the next stage of life's going to look? Come on in. Seriously, let's stop prettying everything up. Yeah, let's stop pretending. One of the ways that we can love some of the people who are at the previous stage. Come on in. Just come on in. See what life looks like as a man, as a woman who is doing their best to follow Jesus. And if that's something that you're keen to do, and it takes no preparation other than open your door and just let them see the mess, let it all hang out. Seriously, come and tell me. Because we've got literally hundreds of people, and we've got a bunch of them saying, oh, I want that. I need that. And some of you are doing that. Fantastic. Keep doing that. But come and see me. Come and tell someone. That's a way that we can express our love for each other. I'm going to finish up. Paul isn't commanding everyone on the Central Coast to love in a selfless and sacrificial way. He's writing here to Christians. And he's expecting Christians to actually understand one-way love and give themselves to it, because if you are a Christian, you have received the most extravagant gift imaginable. That the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been counted as yours, though you and I do not come close to deserving it. And all of our sin that stems from our selfishness has been willingly taken by Jesus and counted as his. The punishment poured out on him. This is largely what we spent 5 or 10 weeks working through 5 chapters of Romans. It is the gospel. Christians understand how insanely they have been loved in the person of Jesus. Because it's here at the cross that we find the ultimate definition and demonstration of selfless, sacrificial love. You remember chapter 5, verse 8? The Bible doesn't just talk about it, about love. Chapter 5, verse 8 talks about how God demonstrates it, where he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, if you're here tonight longing to be loved in a way that doesn't have all this baggage and expectation and burden of you to give something in return to that lover, you're longing to be loved in a way that will not disappoint like the love of this world always does. And friends, you need to look to a love that is outside of this world. The love that is outside of this world that has come into our world in the person of Jesus, where he has lived a perfect life on your behalf and he has been beaten and bloodied and killed on a cross for you. As he hung there, every drop of his blood screams out, "I love you. I love you. I'm hanging here for you." The only condition in receiving that love is to trust him. Is to trust him. And having received this demonstration of love, chapter 5 also tells us that this love is then poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that this love is actually the foundation of our salvation, but also the means by which we're going to be able to love people this way. We don't do this on our own strength. I don't know about you, but that is insanely encouraging to me. That it is not by my own efforts and works that I'm going to well up this kind of love. It's actually been poured into my heart by the one who died and bled for me. Friends, this means it is actually possible to love one way more and more as we offer all of our lives in worship to God. Let me pray that he'd help us do that, yeah? Father, thank you so much that you have shared yourself with us. That we can know you and we can be known by you. Father, would you please help us to live more and to love more in a way that reflects your character and the way that you have loved us in Jesus. We pray this, that he would just get more and more and more glory from our lives, from us gathered and from the Central Coast. We ask, Father, that people that we know would see this kind of love. They would be moved by it. They would be caused to question it. And we ask that you would gather more people to yourself through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.